It'll be our privilege again to listen to our brother Kenneth Rawson. I selected as his subject the School of Christ. The School of Christ, Brother Ken Rawson. Thank you, Brother Edmund. And I just want to say that it's been a very beautiful 3 days for us to be here with you. We do have very cherished memories of the fellowship we have enjoyed with you over the years. And at this convention, to see some of you in your twilight years still holding on to the Lord and faithful. To see so many of the younger ones very zealous. And the others in between, like myself, striving to press on. This is all very meaningful to us. As has been announced, our subject is the School of Christ. Many in the world, contemplating their future life and their youth, try to evaluate whether or not they should go on to college. And one of the motivations for going on to college is to make their future life so much more meaningful. At the least, if they get a training, a profession in an area they like, their work vocation throughout lifetime will have purpose, will have meaning. Well, when we stood at the point of consecration, faced the same question. But we were thinking more in the terms of meaning to life beyond this lifetime, eternity. What will give the greatest meaning to eternity? I'm sure many of you have read Brother Barton's talk on the highest motive. And he brought out and evaluated what is the highest motive in serving the Lord. He said something that would, if it wasn't Brother Barton that said it, would have been considered heresy. But he said, you know, if, despite the fact we're aspiring to the high calling, if in the resurrection we found ourselves resurrected to the earthly nature, we would be so overwhelmed with human perfection, because we can't even visualize what it means to be divine, that we would be so overwhelmed with human perfection that really we would be quite content. Jenny Probo, what is our reason for wanting to be of the divine nature? Is it the personal reward of having that great power, of being personally with Jesus and the Heavenly Father throughout eternity? And he observed, if that's our motive, we probably won't get them. But that's our sole motive. Then he said, well, how about the motivation that we want to bless the world of mankind and the kingdom? Well, that's a wonderful motivation, he observed. But there is still a higher motive. And what is that? If we become partakers of the divine nature, we will have such power and glory that we will be able, as no other plane of creatures, to honor and glorify our Heavenly Father throughout eternity. And what could be a higher motivation? What could give more meaning to eternity? Our God, our Heavenly Father, is the epitome of justice, love, wisdom, power. His mercies and compassions are from everlasting to everlasting. And if we learn well our lessons in the School of Christ, throughout all eternity we will be in a position to honor and glorify Him. There's no other creature on other planes will be able to do. And this surely gives great meaning and purpose to life this side the veil and throughout eternity. In colleges, there are three general classes that you can categorize the students in. There are those who start and they become dropouts. Then you have those that take an associate degree. They go for 2 years and they're receive an associate degree, and then there are those that go for the regular degree, the bachelor's, the master's, and perhaps a PhD. And we also have three classes in the School of Christ. Unfortunately, sadly, there will be the dropouts, the second death class. But the overwhelming majority will end up with an associate degree. Oh, they may go long through the School of Christ longer than the little flock does, but they don't apply themselves. And they only end up being associates of the little flock. They are not authorities. They are not fully qualified. They are not professionals. They are mere technicians who are associated with and help the professionals. And the vast majority who attend the School of Christ, unfortunately, will only be the technicians, the great company, who will be associates and helpers of the Christ throughout eternity. And this is sad. It's very sad. Because they go to schools longer, perhaps longer than those in the little flock. And they only end up with an associate's degree. And there's a reason for this. There's one only reason. And this is given to us in Romans, the 8th chapter, verses 35 through 39. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than overcomers through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither life nor death, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall what? Shall be able to separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Here Paul has seemingly listed every circumstance and every type of individual, every creature. And he says none of these things can separate us from the love of God. But did you notice one thing Paul leaves out of the list? One person. Self. S-E-L-F. Those who become dropouts in the School of Christ and end up in the second death. The vast majority who become associates of the little flock, they are in the great company. They will only have one thing to blame, one person to blame. Not the Lord, not the brethren, not the devil, not the world. Self. Now, to get into most college age, you have to take an entrance examination. You have to qualify. There are certain tests that we must pass to qualify for the School of Christ. We must have the qualifications of faith. We must pass the test of making a full consecration. And we must be spirit-begotten to be in the School of Christ. Now, because spirit-begotten and possessing the Holy Spirit is so vital to our schooling in Christ, we just want to stop for a moment and analyze what takes place at Spirit Ghetto. Brother Russell has some very simple logic on this in one reprint article, and its simplicity is beautiful. He raises the question, what is Spirit Ghetto? And then he doesn't define Spirit Ghetto, but he turns around and says, well, let's consider what takes place at Spirit Ghetto. What happens? And he said, well, let's look at Jesus. When Jesus came to the River Jordan and was baptized, it said that the Holy Spirit descended upon him in the form of the dove, and the heavens were open. The heavens were open. Receiving the Holy Spirit meant that he received the ability to understand spiritual things.
This is what Spirit Ghetto, or this is what happens at Spirit Ghetto. We receive the ability to understand spiritual things. And now having this ability, having the spirit, this ability to understand spiritual things, the Mark account says, which I think is beautiful, it drove him in the wilderness. He had such a thirst to know the Father's will that this ability now to understand it just drove him into the wilderness, that he could study the Father's will completely for him for 40 days and 40 nights. Then the pastor goes on to say in this article, well, what happened to the apostles at Spirit Ghetto? Well, at Pentecost, when they received the Holy Spirit, they were given the ability to understand spiritual things. And this is what happened at Spirit Ghetto with you and I. We are given the ability to understand spiritual things. And like Jesus, this ability now to understand spiritual things must drive us into the wilderness. The wilderness of separation from the world and everything else. So that now we will study the scriptures and all the helps that the Lord has provided us. And actually attain the knowledge that this Holy Spirit gives us the ability to understand. And dear brethren, we must daily find time to study God's Word. Our older brethren, and those of us who are getting older, cannot coast on our oars. We cannot rely on our knowledge and our studies of the past. We must continue daily to study. And our younger brethren, I would admonish, forget the issues in the Bible student movement. Study the volumes. Study the truth as we received it from that wise and faithful servant. Forget the issues. Don't get tangled up in them. Don't let them deter you. But get the basic knowledge of the truth. And burn the midnight oils in doing this. I know in my youth, when I was a teenager, I was so thrilled by a talk that Brother Nagelson gave in at Chautauqua, talking about how the youth, for a momentarily in his talk, has the time, the energy, the vitality to just, you know, they're so full of time, energy, and vitality. They're so full of life. They can give so much to the Lord. They can spend so much for the Lord. And he would speak of how he would call porter in one city all day long. And then if he finished that city that day, he'd take his suitcase of clothes in one hand and his suitcase of volumes in the other and walk the tracks all night long to the next town. And then start out the next day and call porter. And he said, a study, he says, stay up late. You have youth. You have vitality. Burn the midnight oils. The truth is the most precious thing, the commodity there is on this earth. And the sooner we become established in the knowledge of the truth, the sooner we can go on to deep maturity in Christ Jesus. Now, it is only as new creatures that we attend the school of Christ. And we might raise the question, what is a new creature? To answer that question, I'd raise another question. What is a scientist? A scientist is the sum total of his knowledge and experience. How does he become a scientist? He goes to school. He goes to college. In the classroom and in his personal studies, he learns a theory of the scientific field he's in. Then in the classroom, there's discussion. Discussion deepens impression. And then he goes into the laboratory. And now he has to carry out experimentations, put into practice the theoretic knowledge he received. And a scientist is the sum total of his knowledge and experience in applying that knowledge. What is a new creature? A new creature is the sum total of his knowledge of truth that he has received through the Holy Spirit, the ability to understand spiritual things, and applying that knowledge of truth in the laboratory. Well, what's the laboratory? Well, we have the classroom, our personal studies, our study meetings with the class, our convention sessions. This is the classroom. And in our study meetings, we discuss back and forth, the discussion that deepens impression. But then the Lord turns us into the laboratory to practice the things which we have learned. And what is our laboratory? the laboratory of everyday living. You know, Paul's speaking about the tests and temptations that come upon the Christian. He says, nothing happens to us but what is common to man. In other words, everything that happens to a human being, everything that happens to our fellows in the world, can be beneficial to us. The Lord doesn't have to create mystical experiences for us. But in our daily routines, there are ample experiences that we will receive in the Lord's providences to continually put in practice the theory of truth that we are learning. And we as new creatures will become the sum total of one, our knowledge, and two, putting into its practice that knowledge. This will develop our character. Now, in the New Testament, we come across the words tried, temptations, trial. And they're from several Greek words, but they all have the same basic general meaning of test, of test. Now, Brother Magison made an observation that when he went to college, he viewed tests or examinations from two standpoints. One, he felt that the professor was giving them the examination to show to the student how far he had progressed in that course. And secondly, the professor was giving that examination to reveal to the professor how far that student has progressed in that course. Now, we usually think of trials, temptations, as the Lord giving us these experiences to reveal to the Lord how far we have progressed. But it's a twofold purpose with us. He gives us these daily examinations, these daily tests, these daily trials, also to reveal to ourselves how far we have progressed in the school of Christ and how much we are lacking in different areas in the school of Christ. Now, there are three categories of trials or tests that come upon the Lord's people. We could categorize them many different ways. This is my breakdown. There are trials that are what we usually think of trials, fiery experiences, vexatious, difficult, disturbing experiences. But there's only one category of trial. There are trials that are experiences that are very pleasing to the flesh, but they can be a very severe trial to the new creature. Brother Morehouse used to tell about buying a new car that, you know, on Sunday morning never steers over to the meeting but out to the lake. A new home, a new car, a promotion at work, experiences that are very pleasing to the flesh could be a severe trial to the new creature. Being elected as an elder or a deacon or some other, given some other activity or service in the church, could be something that's very pleasing to the flesh, but a very severe test, trial, to the new creature. And our third category of trials are doctrinal siftings and doctrinal trials, which are very important, and that's not the main thrust of our lesson today, but they play a valuable part in the development of the new creature. Now, I think we should go on the assumption that because we are in the school of Christ, nothing happens to us by accident. We have a great teacher. Our master is our great teacher. And he's directly or indirectly overruling all of our experiences for our development as new creatures in Christ Jesus. Now, every time a trial comes upon us, whether it's a vexatious experience, a doctrinal sifting, or a pleasant experience, when we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord, there's something that's always revealed. There's something that always becomes manifest. And the Lord is revealing that to us. And what is that one thing that always becomes manifest in a trial, if we look for it? An imperfection of the flesh will always crop up in a trial. And that's why the Lord's giving you that experience. You get stuck in a traffic jam. You can become very impatient. That imperfection crops up. You're at a business meeting, and somebody, you make a proposal, and somebody, you know, shoots it full of holes. Well, you can become quite disturbed with that individual. That's an imperfection of the flesh that's being manifested in that trial that the Lord's permitting to come upon you. Now, what do we do when we see that weakness of the flesh? in that kind of test or that trial. We think that the opposite category, the corresponding spirit, show quality, the corresponding fruit of the Spirit. And then we ask the Lord for His help to put that quality into practice and nip that imperfection of the flesh that is rising up in that trial. And if we can, in times of trial, counter the imperfection of the flesh that naturally arises every time there's a trial and try to put into practice the corresponding fruit of the Spirit, we will have learned the lesson of that trial. Now, because the Lord wants us to pass our tests and not enter into the temptation, see, here's the difference. There's a difference between receiving a test or a temptation and passing it. That's different than entering into the temptation. And the Lord doesn't want us to enter into the temptation. He wants us to pass our tests and trials. Therefore, He's given us a formula to pass these tests and trials, and this formula is given us in Matthew 26:41. Watch and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. Watch and pray. We must be watchful, alert, and analyze your imperfections. You know, all of us have the big three, the big five, our special weaknesses. Analyze them. Study them. Become fully acquainted with your flesh. And then be watchful. Notice the pattern of circumstances to bring out these particular weaknesses in you. And you will find a pattern of circumstances, of personalities, personality types to bring out, arouse these imperfections to the surface. And then when you're in this type of circumstance, after you learn the pattern of circumstances, be watchful and pray to the Lord for help in that circumstance so that you do not succumb or enter into that trial or temptation. Expanding on this, have you noticed how certain individuals seem to automatically bring out certain reactions from you? With some types of individuals, you tend to be argumentative. With others, you tend to be belittling. With others, perhaps even frivolous. Different personalities affect you different ways. Now we should watch and pray. And a part of watching is to recognize the type of individuals that arouse these adverse traits in us. And when we find ourselves in their presence, we should pray for strength to control that particular reaction of the imperfection of the flesh. Now, this is also true in our contact with the brethren in the ecclesia arrangement, as well as in the world. Have you noticed that perhaps you automatically react to certain study leaders? With some, you tend to be hypercritical or even argumentative. Or perhaps at business meetings, have you taken the time to realize that the same individuals have confrontations, regardless of what the issue is? The same individuals are having the confrontation. And we might not be having the confrontation, but on the sidelines, we're taking sides. And we're always taking sides with the same individuals. Or perhaps at studies, we react to comments, the same individuals, no matter what comment they give, we react. We must watch. We must recognize these trends of our flesh. And then when we are confronted with the presence of these individuals, when we come to the business meeting, our studies, we should pray for strength that we won't react to these personalities, that we won't enter into the temptation. And the Lord will give us the strength. Now, we're going to deal very briefly with another problem of temptation, and this has to do with the standards of the world. The Lord's people must realize that there is a real hazard in the world today that there have never been before. And what I'm about to say is not meant to be pushing the panic button
but it is given as a word of caution. We all know that our society is preoccupied with sex. All the advertising is geared to sex appeal. Even toothpaste ads are geared in this direction. Promiscuous sex fills the TV screen. The various news media just seem to take glee in peddling the new morality, which in other words means no morality. And unfortunately, this charged atmosphere of permissive sex has had some repercussions on the Lord's people. From situations that I have had personal contact with around the country and from comparing notes with other elders who have been involved in these unfortunate situations, there are a few of the Lord's people who, because of the looseness in society today, have had unfortunate situations. And as we have analyzed these few cases, there has been a common pattern in several respects. One, for the most part, the situation is not between a brother and sister in the truth, but rather between a person in the truth and a person in the world. For the most part, there are some exceptions. And the lament of those who have erred in their way and have recognized it, their lament is that they have been very circumspect with the brethren, but they never dreamt that such a thing could happen with somebody in the world. The second pattern that seems to have been common is that where married brethren have been involved, married brothers and sisters have been involved in this wrongdoing, that there has been the lament that their married partner in the truth was cold, aloof, indifferent to them and their needs. This by no way washes away the guilt involved, but it does give a reason. Now, Brother Russell has predicted that these conditions in the world would come upon the church, and he predicted that the worse the world gets, that these influences of the world would, in varying degrees, have an effect of lowering the standards of the Lord's people. Now, there are several suggestions we would like to make as ways of trying to solve some of these problems. I think our sisters, our young sisters, are especially vulnerable. In this era, every sister, every girl is considered fair game. And unfortunately, religious girls are considered very attractive. But I think we should resolve as never before that in our relationship with the world, we live by the vow. We live very circumspectly so that we don't find ourselves in these situations. And secondly, there is another way we can all help our brethren to withstand this temptation. It is this. Husbands, be loving and affectionate and tender to your wives. And wives, be loving and tender and affectionate to your husbands. And those of us who are married, look beyond our marriage and perhaps the marriage circles that we revolve in with our brethren. And extend our hands out to those who are single among us so that they don't feel like a fifth wheel, but rather they feel an essential part of the brotherhood. Now, because faith is so important in the school of Christ, we want to consider it a little more. And the Apostle Paul gives us a definition of faith that we're all acquainted with in Hebrews 11:1. Now, faith is the substance, and the word substance, if you look it up in your concordances, would be more properly translated confidence. Now, faith is the confidence in things hoped for in the evidence of things, and the word evidence has the thought of evidence or conviction, the conviction of things not seen. So we see two parts to faith. Faith has a heart reliance, a trust, and faith also has a conviction. And both of these make up our faith. And actually, we feel that the reverse cycle is the proper sequence of faith. Paul oftentimes reverses his sequence in giving a definition. But our conviction, our mental conviction, becomes the foundation of our faith. And our confidence, our trust in God, becomes its superstructure. Now, because conviction is the foundation of our faith, we have to be convicted of the knowledge of the truth. And what is the knowledge of the truth we're to be convicted with? I think the knowledge of the truth that we're to be convicted with is given us in Habakkuk, the second chapter. Very familiar verses to Bible students. Verses 2, 3, and 4. Write the vision, make it plain upon tables, that he may run that readeth it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak, and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. We'll hold off in verse 4. Well, no, we won't. Behold his soul which is lifted up, and if you look up the Hebrew, it should be, behold his soul which is unbelieving, is not upright in himself, but the just shall live by his faith. What is the faith that the just lives by? It's this vision of truth that we have been given. And what is this vision of truth? The divine plan of the ages and all its beautiful and glorious details that the pastor has given us in his ministry as that wise and faithful servant. And notice, we've been warned ahead of time that this vision would seem to tarry. And in the third volume, Brother Russell applied this tarrying, perhaps tarrying time of the vision to the Miller movement, and then the delay in the Lord's presence. But in the 1915 article, we made the observation that this tarrying perhaps more particularly refers to the seeming delay of the vision's fulfillment after 1914, because the Lord's people expected so much to take place in 1914. Seemingly the vision of truth has tarried. But notice what it says. Don't tarry, wait for it. It will not lie. The vision isn't wrong. We don't have to change the vision. We don't have to adjust the vision. The vision is correct. It's correct to its details. It will just take a little longer to be fulfilled. And then he shows two classes in their reaction to the vision, who evidently both believed in the vision at one time. The soul which is unbelieving is not upright in himself. One reason for losing sight of the vision is perhaps we are not upright in ourselves. Perhaps our heart is not as pure as it should be. I say this is only one reason. There are many reasons why we can lose the vision of truth. But then notice what he says about the just. The just shall live by his faith. You know, Ben-Gurion, besides being prime minister of Israel, was considered a Hebrew scholar. One of the greatest, the best in the world. And I think his translation of this part of verse 4 is beautiful. The just lives his faith. Our faith is the vision of truth. And if we really believe that vision of truth, we're going to live it in its every detail. The just lives his faith. Now this brings us to the area of believing and not believing, or rather believing, the difference between believing and trusting. Belief is not enough. Belief is only the foundation of our faith. We must also trust. And you say, well, what's the difference? Well, let's look at several incidents in the scriptures. Let's look at Father Adam in the Garden of Eden. Adam believed God. Adam believed God's promise that if he disobeyed, he would die. But Adam didn't have trust. He didn't trust the ways of God. He didn't have the confidence that if he obeyed God under those very trying circumstances of losing his wife, that the Lord's ways would be the best, and the Lord would fully make up for whatever loss he had. Adam believed, but he did not have trust in the ways of God.
You know, James tells us that the devils believe and tremble. The fallen angels believe. They know there's a God. They know much of his plan. And they believe in it. They believe in his power. But they don't have trust in his ways. They don't have confidence that his ways are the best for them. And that's why they failed in the past, and many of them will fail in the trial that is taking place now. Let's look at the world of mankind and the kingdom. Oh, they'll all have great belief. They'll know there's a God. They'll see the powers of the resurrection. They'll see the miracles taking place all around them. They'll see themselves coming back to perfection. Oh, they'll believe much. But those who fail the final test, although they believe, they will not have trust. They will not have the trust, the confidence that God's ways are the best. And thus they will permit themselves to be deceived by the adversary. Dear brethren, this is a basic lesson you and I must learn in the school of Christ. The vast difference between belief and trust. Belief is only half of our faith. And we can have belief and not have faith. We can have belief and not trust that the Lord's ways are the best. And this faces us in so many ways. You know, our young people are faced with the problem of marriage. And you know, the scripture set down certain rules for marrying. And you know, if you're young and you're looking forward to a life of the future, it could be very, very lonely, very difficult if you don't marry. And at times there's the temptation to put aside one or two of these rules. But we have to trust that no matter what the cost, the ways of the Lord are best. In our business meetings, we might see a course of action that should be taken. It's the course of action that is in harmony with truth and righteousness. But it's going to step on the toes of so many of the brethren. It might even hurt or offend our husband or wife. And we hesitate. We don't take that course of action. Why? We believe the Lord. We believe truth and righteousness. But we don't have that trust, that confidence that the ways of the Lord are best. In our work, a promotion might be dangled before us, or an increase in pay, or a promotion that comes with leaving the area where the brethren are in, or somehow or other this benefit will take us away from activities of truth that we're engaged in and the brethren. And it's a very tempting thing because it has very great economic advantages, and we can do all sorts of rationalizing how this will enable us to serve the Lord better. But do we trust that the ways of the Lord are best? That by turning those advantages down, even though it might mean economic privation, that in the end the ways of the Lord for us are best? Do we trust that? And we could go on down the list. In every area of life, the Lord is continually testing us. He's saying, oh, it's not enough to believe the truth. It's not enough to have this beautiful knowledge of the divine plan of the ages, and I'm not minimizing it. It's very essential. But now when it comes to the principles of truth and righteousness, in every area of your life, are you willing to trust that my ways are the best? And why does he want us to trust him that his ways are the best? You know, we're going to be given immortality. And the Lord has to be fully confident before he gives us that reward that he can trust us throughout eternity. That we will be willing to do his will throughout eternity and not our own will. That throughout all eternity we'll have the trust and the confidence that his ways are the best.
known regular colleges, in addition to the courses that you have to take when you're majoring in a given area, there's electives. You yourself can choose certain classes and courses that you'd like to take in addition to that which is required. But you know, in the School of Christ, much as we might think to the contrary, there are no electives. But we lose sight of this. And we tend to try to have, to use a phrase, religion as you like it. We try to make electives. We try to specialize in areas that we like. In studies, in the pursuing the knowledge of the truth, we might become specialists in the pyramid, in prophecy, in revelation, in the tabernacle, in chronology. And all of these things are good and essential. But we can't be have choices. We can't be specialists. We can't choose electives in the School of Christ or in the area of sacrificing. We may concentrate on witnessing. Or we may say, oh, well, I'd rather just lay down my life for the brethren by visiting the sick and the afflicted and those in nursing homes. Well, again, this is choosing electives. We're specialists. We have to do the whole counsel of God. I think there's a beautiful picture that in the lesson of Israel when they went into the promised land. They were told to make their altars out of unhewn stones. Don't shape these stones. Take them in their natural form. You know, we want to make our altar experiences hewn. We want to cut them out the way we want them. But we have to, we must accept all of our experiences by following the whole counsel of God as being the Lord's will for us and not selecting the areas of truth we want to specialize in or selecting the areas of service that we want to specialize in. Our altar experiences must be from altars of unhewn stone. And at this point, I want to emphasize the need of laboratory experiences, trials. Brethren, you think it's strange concerning the fiery trials that try you? Why? Why do you think it's strange? Why should we think it's strange? You know, the main thing that the Lord has promised us when we entered the School of Christ was trials. These are our laboratory experiences for developing character. Remember how Jesus introduced Paul into the narrow way? He said, Ananias, go tell Paul what great things ye must suffer for my name's sake. Well, that's some way of being introduced into the Christian walk, isn't it? You're going to have to suffer great things the rest of your life. And brethren, until we accept that fact, that we're going to have to suffer all our Christian life, that trials are not strange, but they're friends, as one translation puts it. They're not intruders, but they're friends that are for our development. Unless we accept that fact, basic fact, we will learn little in the School of Christ. Now, we have, I'm told that it's not as common today, but it used to be when you went to college, you majored in one area and then you minored in another area. Well, we have a major and a minor in the School of Christ. Our major course that we're majoring in is learning the character of God. The minor course is learning human behavior, the behavior of fallen flesh, so that we will know how to deal with the world of mankind in the kingdom. Now, the main class in this school of learning about our fallen flesh, and we should have a mental sign in our mind every time. Every day of our life, we should have a sign in front of us or hanging on us which says, this is an experience in learning our human behavior. Because, you know, how does the Lord teach us, basically,
human behavior, the human behavior of fallen flesh. Does he take the new creature miraculously out of our fallen flesh and give him a perfect body, a perfect vehicle to work through? No. We can learn so much from our flesh. We can learn so much about human nature, its deceitfulness, its viciousness, its malice, its ugliness. And I received over the last few years, and I've mentioned it before, and I would suggest that all of us practice it. Pray the prayer of the Psalms. Cleanse thou me from secret faults. And when I pray that prayer, I begin to see all sorts of ugliness in my heart that I never saw before. And what a lesson it is in the imperfections of the human nature. How it teaches us to understand our fellow man and why they are the way they are. Our second class in understanding fallen human nature is observing the world and our brethren. Oh, we can see their imperfections so easily. But remember, they can see our imperfections so easily. But there's one rule we have to have in this class of observing the world and our brethren. And that is that they are only a mirror into our own hearts. Because every time you see something in your brother that is very galling, you know, there's a basic law of human nature that is generally accepted. The point that you are most repelled by your fellow is something that you have in your heart and you are very unaware of. And the least we will learn when we see imperfections of the world in our brethren is that we are just as much a trial and a problem to others as they are to us. And this becomes, again, a wealth source of understanding human nature. I don't know, Chicago has fast clocks. We wanted to get into some of the imperfections of the flesh and how we could deal with them. We won't take time to do that. We want to skip over to our major now in the School of Christ, and that is learning the love of God and the character of God. And how God loves, and how He loves so long before He lets go. How He's so forgiving and merciful and compassionate, and we have to be that way. And we have a beautiful lesson in Joseph, the study of Joseph's life. And I'd just like to read briefly from a reprint because, you know, Brother Russell has a way of putting things that we could never do. First, in observing Joseph's willingness to forgive his brethren, and by the way, I'm indebted to this in another reprint article that I might get to one of the brethren here in the audience, and I cherish these articles ever since they showed them to me. Brother Russell said, quote, this is reprint 3981, and we know that unless we do learn these lessons and develop at heart such a character of mercy and generosity that Joseph had, we will not be made meet for the inheritance of the saints. Further on, he says, observing how when the brothers came to ask Joseph for forgiveness, generous Joseph, quote, not a complaint, nor a bitter word, only excuses for their villainy. Since the matter had worked out good, why should he think evil of the agencies or agents which God had permitted and used? And dear brethren, have you stopped to think that without the trials and the difficulties and the offenses that you receive from your brethren, you would never have the opportunity of developing love and mercy and compassion? Then there's another beautiful reprint article. It's on page 2665, and it has to do with the
Peter came to the master and asked how many times he should forgive another, and Jesus said 70 times 70. In this connection, the master gave a parable of the two debtors. Remember, there was this one king that brought one of his debtors before him, and I think the debt was 10,000 talents, and he wanted to sell him and his whole family and all his possessions so that he could collect the debt. And this debtor got down on his hands and knees, and he begged for mercy. And the king canceled all his debt. And then this debtor with his canceled debt went out, and he saw somebody that owed him something, a mere, 150 pence. And he grabbed the person, and he said, pay up, and he wouldn't pay up, so he had him put in jail. And then when the king found out about this, he made this first debtor, pay to the utmost. Now, Brother Russell deals with this very beautifully, but his observation is, I think, quite startling in it. He raises the question, now, what is this debt that this first debtor had to pay? Is it the debt or the cancellation of Adamic sin, or is it our consecration vows? If it's our consecration vows, then this person was punished by with the great company. He didn't fulfill his consecration vows. But Brother Russell reasoned, if this great debt that he had was Adamic condemnation, then because he didn't forgive his other debtor, the Lord no longer forgave his Adamic sins, and he went into second death. And the lesson is this, brethren, and Brother Russell says it in so many words in this article, the Lord gives us enough time to learn compassion and mercy and forgiveness towards our brethren. But if we do not develop the quality of love that is willing to forgive and forgive and forgive, the Lord now will come to a time when he will no longer forgive us. Think of it. He will no longer forgive us for our trespasses because we are not forgiving our brethren. And what does that mean? Brother Russell says, second death. Brethren, are we learning our classroom theory of the truth and our laboratory experiences in the school of Christ? You know, perhaps we got them lost in the school of Christ and haven't yet found all the laboratories in which we are to practice the truth. We should carry signs, mental signs in our mind. Every day of our life, we should hang a sign on our fallen nature, laboratory experience. When we go to work, we should see a mental sign as we walk in the door, a laboratory experience. When we're at home with our families, you know, and we're not with the brethren of the world, sometimes we like to let our hair down, you know, we're on guard otherwise, but now, somehow or other, it might be permissible to sort of raise our voice at our wife or at the children, to act a little different. But here at the most, we should have a sign in our mental vision, laboratory experience, practicing the truth. When we come into a business meeting, never enter a business meeting without seeing that sign over the door. Laboratory experience. The Lord expects you to practice the truth. The Lord expects me to practice the truth, the principles of truth, in every business meeting. In closing, when we finish our lessons in the school of Christ, we're going to graduate, and I hope we have more than an associate degree. I hope we're with 144,001. And then we're going to take a postgraduate course. And that postgraduate course will be blessing the world of mankind in the kingdom. Then at the end of 1,000 years, I like to dream, we will stand at the threshold of eternity. And what are we going to do? After we have finished our postgraduate course, remember the photodrama in closing, Brother Russell suggests, and I feel rightly so, that there are billions and billions of other planets. And the Lord created the earth not in vain, but he created it to be inhabited. Certainly these other planets are not created in vain. They are to be inhabited. And you say, oh, there's so many. But we have all eternity. And eternity is a long time.
fact, our postgraduate work we will now be preparing to be used of the Father to bring creations into existence on these various planets throughout all eternity and teach them of the love and the mercy and the goodness of our Father. I hope we'll meet there in that postgraduate work.
Thank you, Brother Rawson. We have the following announcements. For those who would like a box lunch for their trip home, these will be available in the kitchen. You can see Brothers Len Chesney or Russ Martin. The Transportation Committee will be glad to provide transportation to your bus, train, or plane terminal. Those that are interested, see Brother Victor Gadelis. We have Christian greetings from Fort Worth and La Mesa, Texas, Ecclesias. In our convention representation, we've also added the countries of Jamaica and Peru. We have a note here from the Overby family concerning the death of the mother. Dear friends, it is with much love and sincere appreciation that we thank everyone for the kindness they've showed during our mother's long illness. Our thanks also for their display of love when she passed away. The many friends who came to pay their respects and the services by Brother Newell and the beautiful floral piece will be remembered always by us, the Overby family. And the following announcement concerns the local brethren in this area. It has to do with the services of Brother Fry. Brother Fry will address the Chicago Ecclesia on Tuesday, May 30th at 8 o'clock. That'll be at the Hillside Holiday Inn in the Lafayette Room, 4400 Frontage Road off the Eisenhower Expressway, Hillside, Illinois. As a result of this, both of the Tuesday meetings will be canceled, which are normally held at the Chupik home and the Ruggiero home. Also, the Wednesday meeting held at the Stephanitis home, May 31st, this will also be canceled. This brings us, brethren, to our lunch hour. And as we've had the meals before, the Chicago Ecclesia certainly extends a very warm invitation for you to partake of this last meal of the convention. The next service will begin at 2 o'clock. And incidentally, this will be the only service. There'll be one service in the afternoon from 2 to 3, and that'll be a discourse by Brother Dan Kasiak. We'll ask Brother Ken Rawson to lead us in prayer, including a blessing on our noonday meal.
Loving Father, we are so happy that Thou has invited us into this school of Christ. And we do pray, dear Lord, that we might learn to daily and hourly trust and obey and learn well our lessons. And we long for the time that this Christ